laid wide awake staring at the ceiling. I know we all have nights like that. I was thinking about my sermon, and as I thought about it, I thought, it's not done. So I got up and I wrote notes for about 2 hours. And I'm not sure that's a good idea when you're the night before a sermon. So I came in today, and usually I commit I'm reviewing, but today it was scrambling to type in the notes I'd written down last night and integrate them in. But this passage is such an incredible passage that I'm trying to do it in one sermon, but it's just so powerful, and it also looks at some pretty deep theology. Lots of theological terms are used. We're going to try and limit them a little bit, but we want you to get a feel for just the importance of this passage, just the impact that it should have on us as we read it. I was reading a book by a guy, and he quoted Dr. George Wald. He was a Nobel Prize winner in biology. He's a professor at Harvard. And he said, there are only two possibilities to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There's no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. Isn't it fascinating? Even though scientifically and intellectually he knows that it makes more sense that in a designed world there's a designer, he still can't accept that philosophically. He still doesn't want to believe there is a God, that there's an accountability, there's a responsibility, that there's a day coming where we will stand before that God. And so he chooses not to believe. You know, there was a renowned atheist, Sir Fred Hoyle, and I've talked about him before. His stuff was renowned in the 60s. It's still used today in many college classrooms, his view that there is no God, that God does not exist. And he changed his viewpoint. And what made him change his viewpoint was information. Because as they began to unpack the human genome and they started to look at DNA, they found a massive amounts of information in it. They found just stupendous amounts of detail. And Sir Fred Hoyle said, I can no longer believe that God does not exist because information does not come from nothing. Information always comes from something. So he began to believe that there was a designer out there. And I don't think he ever became a believer, but he turned from his idea that there was no God. Now today, I'm not here to talk about apologetics. I'm not here to defend the existence of a designer. We've done that in previous sermons. Instead, what I'd like us to think about today is the incredible universe in which we exist as we look at this passage. As we look at just, you know, the psalmist, you know, David was a shepherd. And we think how many nights he spent out leaning back as he took care of the sheep and looking up at the sky. And he said, when I consider your handiwork, the heavens, your handiwork, the moon and stars, the work of your fingers, what is man that you're mindful of him? He couldn't comprehend how a being as powerful and mighty as God would even be concerned with an individual human being. And today I'd like us to not look just outwards, but even inward, and we think about DNA within us. Now, DNA, and I'm no scientist, I'm going to give you my Cliff Notes version of it, but DNA is basically storage. It's like computer storage in our bodies for information. And that storage is made up of four letters, and those letters are all recombined in different ways to create amino acids, which create proteins. And this information is passed to these little cellular manufacturing plants that take the information that comes from the DNA, and it combines the way it's laid out to create proteins, of which there are millions in our body. So it has to stick all these little amino acids together to form different forms and shapes and amounts of amino acids to create different types of proteins for all the proteins in our bodies. The DNA in us is very tiny. It's about 6 microns. To give you an idea, if you were a micron is 1/1,000,000th of a meter. And a hair, if you were to pull out one hair and look at it, that is 50 microns. So this is 6 microns, very tiny. And it's all existing in a cell, generally, primarily in the nucleus, although sometimes in the outer part as well. One DNA strand, it's in strands, and they're coiled very tightly. But if you were to take that DNA strand and stretch it out, it would be 6 feet long. As tiny as it is, it's packed in there in that cell so tightly, that's how long it would be. And it contains a fantastic amount of information. You know, I've talked before about my first computer that was a 20 megabyte hard drive. And my computer guy told me, Dave, you will never need more space than that. And to be fair to my computer guy, head of Microsoft, Bill Gates, was known to say, when the 40 meg came out, he said, no one will ever need more than 40 meg of hard drive. Now, we laugh at that today because there's so much information that now we've expanded to gigabytes, right? Where you can get tons of information into it. And now you might have a gigabyte hard drive of 100 or 500 or whatever. Now they're looking to terabytes and they're moving beyond that. To give you an idea of DNA, a DNA strand contains in it not gigabytes, not megabytes, not terabytes, but it contains exabytes. And you go, what's an exabyte? An exabyte would be 1 billion gigabytes. Okay? And one strand of DNA has 450 exabytes in it of information that it stores. Just this permanent storage, long-term storage for the information that your body needs to replicate the cells, the proteins in your body that you need to live. And think about it. Virtually every cell in your body contains DNA. Not all, but almost all. And we have 200 trillion cells in our body, somewhere between 100 and 200 trillion. So if you were to take that, and okay, remember I said one strand of DNA is going to be 6 feet long. If you were to uncoil from it, one strand would be 6 feet long. If you were to take and put all the DNA in your body end to end, it would stretch 110 billion miles. That is a lot of information space. That is a lot of information in our bodies that was put there by the Creator. And so today, as I read this passage about Jesus Christ and what he did, I want you to be thinking about Jesus Christ, the Creator God, because John 1 tells us in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him. Without him, there was nothing made that has been made. Jesus Christ was a co-creator with God the Father and the Spirit in the creation of the universe. He was there at the beginning. And not only that, but we're told in Colossians that in him all things also hold together. And now let's read the passage. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you remember last week, we finished off with verse 4. We're going to start with verse 5. We're just going to cover 11 verses today, but it's a tremendous amount of information, tremendous amount of material. It says this, so you know, we're in Philippians. If we can, let's just see if we can, I know we were having some trouble today. Yeah, go ahead, Steve, if you can go ahead and move to the next slide here. Just outline-wise, if you remember, we're looking at our passionate purpose, our examples to emulate, our staying steadfast. If you can go to the next slide. And we are now in item number 2, Roman numeral 2. We're going to look at examples to emulate Jesus Christ, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and the Apostle Paul. Today, we want to look at Jesus Christ. And what I want us to think about is the two aspects of Christ. So if we go to the next slide, I want us, first of all, to think about Christ the Creator, the God of the universe, the one that stood or sat in holiness in heaven, surrounded by angels saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then I also want you to think about Jesus Christ, human being, little baby born to Mary. Remember that song, Mary, Did You Know? I love that song, and I love the part when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. And it's a fascinating concept to think of this. And we want to unpack this a little bit in this passage here today. So the Apostle Paul is going to start out by saying he's using what Christ did as an example for us and what we're going to be doing. And next week we'll be looking at that a little bit. But he starts out by saying, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, be with us as we unpack this. Help your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Help us to stand in awe of what you did in sending your Son, what Christ did willingly, sacrificing and giving himself. Lord, I just thank you so much for that sacrifice. I thank you so much that you loved us enough. In Jesus' name, amen. So in looking at this today, I kind of divided it up into three things. Self-renunciation, emptied himself, and humbled himself when speaking or thinking of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 5 starts out, put on the mindset of Christ. That means to think like Christ. But then notice what it does. It moves from thinking to action. It doesn't really say, well, here's what he was thinking. It actually moves right into what he did. And if you'll notice in life, our true mindset always ends in action. Have you ever said to someone, well, my mind is made up? That's a prelude to action, isn't it? I've decided here, I'm ready to put it into action. It's not enough to say, I love you. You have to act on that. You know, the scripture says in John 3:16, that beautiful verse, for God so loved the world. And it doesn't say that he sat up there and kept saying it over and over and over, although I think he does. But it says he so loved the world that he sent his Son. He acted. And here we have the mindset of Christ. And here's what we're going to see. First of all, self-renunciation, verse 6. It says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Okay, a whole lot of stuff here, a lot of different views out there on what it could mean, but let's just take it a little piece at a time. First of all, the emphasis here is on Jesus' preexistence, all right? His existence is God. It says, who being in the very nature God. Two big words there. The word being has a concept of something that is unchanging. In the Greek, it is an unchanging essence. And then as it goes on, being in the very nature. Some of your translations say form. Okay? And in the Greek, you know, in the English, when we say form, there's one word, form, right? In the Greek, there's two. There's morphe and there's schema. Okay? Morphe would refer to that which is our essence, that which is unchanging, that was who we are. Whereas the schema would be the outward manifestation of who we are, and that can change. You know, I can be a baby, I can be a boy, I can be a man, that would be my schema. But I am Dave Huhulin, that is my essence. And so it starts out by telling us this, that Jesus is God in essence. Jesus is very God in every bit of his essence, that he's absolutely equal to God, that he is unchanging in being God. And so we need to remember that unchanging aspect, that Jesus didn't lose his being God when he came to earth. His essence, his very being, him being God, were all part of him coming to earth. And we're going to look at that because it can get a little confusing here in the next verse in a minute. So keep that in mind. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes because he is God. All right? So we have this being who is God coming to earth. And something's going to happen in this process. And it goes on and it says, the next thing we have is he emptied himself. So first of all, we have the self-renunciation. He puts aside his position. But remember, his essence is unchanged. In other words, it says he didn't consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. And the Greek word here is something like, some of your translations might say snatched. Others might say gripped, because it can mean either. It can mean something to be snatched at, But Christ didn't have to do that because he was already God. He wasn't trying to become God. But gripped and hung on to is the way it can also mean. And he didn't do that either. He didn't try to hang on to equality with God, to his position. Now understand, this is where it gets tricky. He's not giving up being God. He is giving up the outward manifestation, his glory, so to speak. If you remember in John 17, 5, Jesus is praying and he says, glorify me in the way I was glorified before. He gave up in coming to earth his glory, the outward manifestation. He continued to be God. He gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, though he was rich, for our sake he became poor. Now we look and go, okay, so he had lots of gold in heaven. He doesn't have gold. It had nothing to do with that kind of riches. It has to do with the riches and the glory of being God in heaven, surrounded by the holy angels, acknowledging, worshiping, and calling out who he was, that outward manifestation. And finally, he gave up for a brief period of time his unbroken relationship to the eternal Father. That's something I think about a lot. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for eternity in unbroken relationship. And on the cross, where Christ died and our sins were put on him, at that moment, for the first time, there was separation. And he cried out, my God, in agony, why have you forsaken me? Because God had to turn his back on the sins of mankind. And so he gave up for a brief moment that unbroken relationship. So he gave up the privileges and benefits of his heavenly prerogatives. But please don't mistake, he did not in any way give up his deity. He was fully God when he came to earth. And people go, well, wait a minute. Read the next verse, because it says he emptied himself. So we go on to the next verse. It says, in this translation, it says, rather made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. But the word kenosis is that which basically to empty oneself. And so there are people that view it as God, Jesus Christ, became non-God and became strictly human. He wasn't God at all at that point in time. Temporarily, he removed his deity. But we don't find that to be true in Scripture. If you go through Scripture, he emphasized that he was equal with God in John 10:30 when he said, I and the Father are one. He claimed to be God in John 8:58 when he said, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. He allowed others to call him God and to worship him as God. We see that with Peter. We see that with Thomas, where Peter called him, Christ, Son of God, the Messiah. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He accepted worship. No angel has ever accepted worship. No human being is to accept worship that's due only to God. But he accepted it. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So he that was fully God became fully man. And we go, how'd that work? we have, in theology, they have a term for it called the hypostatic union. Hypostasis being existence. And the idea that somehow we have this being that was God, fully God, also become fully man in one existence. There was this combination of the two that took place side by side. We don't really understand it. It can be confusing because who can understand an eternal, immutable, all-powerful, all-knowing God completely? And yet it was true. Because it says that he wept, he was hungry, he became frustrated, he became tired. He experienced all of humanity's stuff, except without sin. Scripture says he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he did not sin, right? That was the one difference. But every other bit of humanity he experienced. So he was fully human, and yet he remained fully God. There in the same existence, in the same being. So when it says he emptied himself, the picture we often use, I think, is wrong. We think of like a glass with water and the pouring out. So, and that's why we say he poured out his godhood to become man. But really, we should think of it a pouring in. He emptied himself into. He emptied God, became human. He emptied everything that was God into a human being and became human as well, the God-man. And in doing so, he created this union of this existence, this hypostasis, so to speak, of this being that was both. And I love that he did that because it means that God wants us to know he totally comprehends us because he experienced the same things we did. Now understand something. Jesus Christ did not have to come to earth as a human being so that he could understand us. But it helps us understand that he does. It helps us know, hey, I'm being tempted right now, but Christ was tempted too. Hey, life is really hard right now. Guess what? It was really hard for Christ. You know, he's betrayed. He didn't have a place to lay his head. I mean, go down the list. He experienced it all. I know in my humanity that Christ can relate to me because of that, even though he already could before he came. Fully God and fully man. And what's it say he did when he came down? It says two things. It says, first of all, that he took on the nature of a servant. Very interesting here. You know, up at the top, when it said that he was by nature God, morphe, unchanging essence. Now it says unchanging essence also, morphe, the nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, schema. And so all of a sudden he has this unchanging human existence also, and it's displayed itself outwardly in every way that we experience. He was human. He was a baby. He was a boy. He was a man. And so, because there's two types of teaching. One teaches that he was just human down here. He wasn't really God. That's not good theology. The other teaches that he never really became human. In fact, the Apostle John had to deal with that in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John because it was already becoming a problem where the Eastern thought from the East, in the East, the concept is the material world is evil, the spiritual world is good. So for Christ to have a body would be evil. So he didn't really have a body. It was a mirage. You know, it was a pretend body that the people observed and thought was real, but God would never do that. But that's not what Scripture teaches. He was both God, fully God and fully man. And notice he emptied himself and he took on what? The nature of a servant. Now, I'll be honest with you. If I were in the position, obviously I don't want to say if I were God because I'm not, but if I were a king going to another country and I could choose how I went, I would go as a king. I would enter the country as a king, you know, full royalty, riches, people around me, all this, yay, go, Mr. King, whatever, you know, because... You know, I don't want to go in as a slave. I don't want to go in as a servant because life might get rough. But God, the one that created this incredible universe, loved you and I enough to enter time, space, history and become a servant. Nothing special. Born in a manger in a very small town to poor parents. We couldn't even afford the regular offering for babies. Nothing special. Raised just like every other Jewish boy. Israel, Judah, a remote spot. Rome was where everything happened. If God were to come to earth, he should have come to the city of Rome and put down the emperor and said, I'm here to take over. No. Just a very normal life. And yet he was very special, wasn't he? Because he did it for us. He took on the form of a servant. He took on the likeness of human. By likeness, it was not just the inward essence, but the outward manifestation. So he was both. He was human in every way, except without sin. And finally, he humbled himself. Notice what it says here. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Does it stagger you to think that God gave his life for you? It does to think he gave it for me. I can hardly believe he did that. To think that while Christ hung on that cross, those nails in his hands, those nails in his feet, his blood dripping down the cross to the ground, that spear thrusting into the side, water and blood pouring out. He wasn't just having a mindset. He was acting on his mindset. And what it said was this: I love you. Christ died for each and every one of us. And in doing it, he was obedient to the will of the Father. Christ said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 10:17-18, he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And then in 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. You know what I love about this? That the will of the Father and the will of Son were totally in agreement. I've heard people say, oh, you guys worship a sick God. He murdered his own son. No, he didn't. He sacrificed his son, and the son was totally complicit in that. Christ said, I lay down my own life and I take it up again. So he obeyed the will of the Father, and his will was completely in agreement with the will of the Father. This is some amazing stuff, that Christ would do that. That his mindset turned into action, and that action provided salvation to all that would believe. Everyone in this room that knows Jesus Christ has an eternal destiny with God. And everyone in this room that does not know Jesus Christ has the opportunity for an eternal destiny with God if you simply put your trust in Christ. To accept the sacrifice that he made for you by shedding his blood for your sins, by trusting in his shed blood for forgiveness of your sins instead of your own abilities or goodness, of which we have none. But it's not just the people in this room, but it's around the world. Everyone that put their trust in Christ, that price was paid for on that cross when he, in obedience to the Father, hung there and died. Notice there's a really great ending to this, right? A really great result. Notice what it says here. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. King of kings, Lord of lords, overall, right? Not only that, he gave him a name that is above every name. You know, throughout Scripture, God gives his people new names that exemplify things about them. This name that God is giving Christ is about who he is, the all in all. I don't know if some of the names we see in Scripture or if there's something we don't know yet, but there is this naming process in which God names his son because of his obedience in life. He says, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. There's a day coming when even those that are in rebellion against God, even those that say, I hate a God like that. I have a kid I grew up with. He was my best friend growing up. And we used to climb trees and sit up there and discuss theology for hours. We were just little kids, so our theology was about this long, but we had a great time. And he's totally walked away from his faith. He says he doesn't buy that there's a God, at least the God of the Scriptures. He doesn't want any part of that kind of God. And he says, and if he's that way, when I get to heaven, I'll be glad to be separated from that kind of God. I won't worship that kind of God. Well, I've got news for him. It grieves me because he was a dear friend, but I've got news for him because the Bible says there's a day coming where every knee will bow and acknowledge that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. That every knee will bow and worship, even those in rebellion. And every spiritual force will be forced to do the same. And notice how it ends. Every tongue acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father. The Father is glorified in his Son. And so, you know, we've taken this pretty heavy theology and tried to really pack it down a little bit today and simplify it a little bit to give you a feeling for what's going on here. But remember, ultimately, Paul was laying this out, and some people believe he was laying out a hymn that the early church sang about Christ. Some of our best theologies are written into hymns. But whatever the case, we need to go finally to the question, so what? Not sarcastically, but so what does God want me to take from this? And we go back to that first verse, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. We're going to unpack that next week with the next section, but I want you to be thinking about that this week, because each sermon should have something that we take into our lives, that we put into practice, and we need to be the same mindset as Jesus Christ. That means to look through these verses and be thinking until next week, what was that mindset that it resulted in the actions that he took? And how should my mindset be the same? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, fully God, yet fully man, lived as we live, without sin, suffered as we sometimes suffer, experience hatred, experience conflict, experience sadness, experience weariness, hunger, everything we know. And yet, he came with an intention of providing forgiveness of sin to those that would believe through his death, through his sacrifice. We can never thank you enough that a creator God cared enough for us insignificant, obscure human beings, and yet you chose us. You chose to pour out your love on us, and you acted on that. We thank you for that, Lord. May those of us that are believers seek to have the same mindset. May any here today that don't know you recognize that this life is short and there's an eternity coming. And we have a responsibility to look and think and decide what eternity holds for us. May those people choose you, Lord, the only way to God. May we be faithful representatives of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.